I heard Emma this morning as people were coming in, and she said, happy Super Bowl Sunday. I've never heard anyone say that in my life. I'm not going to start saying it right now. It did remind me, though, when I came to faith, I started going to a rather large church, you know, like one of those 1,000-person churches with the auditorium and huge stage. And I remember our pastor, who is an older guy, Super Bowl Sunday, every Sunday he would come out with like 12 footballs and he'd throw them from the stage. And I was thinking back, I'm like, I remember him throwing footballs. I have no idea what he taught about Jesus. And so maybe it's reactionary for me, but oftentimes I don't give that many illustrations when I preach, because what happens to me, and I think other people, is we remember the illustration more than the truth of what it was trying to communicate. And that's the fault of the preacher a lot of the time, right? You're supposed to make that connection for people, but sometimes it just gets lost in translation, and you just remember, oh, remember that time that pastor gave us those keys? Remember, I gave you keys one time. Do you even remember the verses that were associated with it? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know, but I mean, that's the point. So anyway, for the past, there's no good footballs, no footballs today, just so you know. So for the past 4 weeks, though, we've been looking at covenants in the Old Testament. Covenants are basically, the simple way to put it is promises. And as we move on from the Old Testament this morning, what we're leaving behind is actually the nation of Israel, the people of Israel in disarray. God's people had been scattered, his presence had left the temple, and the land was basically in ruins. So we have to ask ourselves, had the people failed so miserably that God simply moved on from them? Well, not according to the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 16, verse 60 of his writing, Ezekiel revealed another covenant promise. He wrote, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Ezekiel and many other prophets did call Israel to account for their betrayal of Yahweh. That's what prophets were known for. But the prophets also gave assurances that God would never fail. And this time, he would make a different kind of covenant. It would be the final covenant, which would outshine all the former ones. Do you remember that bizarre ceremony that took place during the making of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, let me remind you. God told Abraham to take a calf, a goat, and a ram and cut them in half. The two halves were then laid out with a walkway in between. And so the expectation in those kinds of deals was that the lesser party involved in the covenant would promise to keep the conditions and then would walk in between the pieces of the sacrifices. He was symbolically saying that if he broke the deal, he would suffer the same fate as those animals, death. And so as Abraham laid out the carcasses of the three animals, he no doubt expected that God would call him to promise to obey and then walk between the pieces. Instead, when the sun went down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these animal carcasses. The smoking fire pot is a symbol for God. Astoundingly, God himself walked through the torn animals, basically saying, I will take on myself the conditions for fulfilling my covenant with you. And if they are broken, I will take the punishment for them. I, God Almighty, Lord of hosts, will be torn in two, undergo death, if this covenant is not kept. Well, even the most cursory reading of the Old Testament reveals that Abraham and his descendants were unable to keep their side of the agreement between them and God. So now we turn our attention to the new covenant, and with it, God's complete fulfillment of the covenants of old. There are quite a few biblical texts that I could have chosen to preach from this morning. In fact, the New Testament as a whole is essentially the account of the new covenant and its implications. But for me, I think the letter to the Hebrews does a particularly masterful job of connecting the covenants of old with the new covenant. This whole series has been built around the fact that the covenants function as a thread that ties all of Scripture together. And I think the book of Hebrews puts a bow on it. So let's turn there to Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10, and I will pray as we open up God's word together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place. Pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. Pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Jesus, be glorified and magnified in this place. Amen. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had been budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the mark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So as is often the case, if you read through the book of Hebrews, there is a bunch to digest. The first covenant that is being referred to is specifically the Mosaic covenant. This was when not only the law was introduced, but also it was the time that Yahweh revealed how to appropriately worship him. We didn't get into this a couple weeks ago, but Moses was given explicit instructions on how to build an earthly dwelling place for God. Now, the author of Hebrews gives a brief synopsis of the tabernacle, and then you notice I don't have enough time to go into detail. It's because he's writing to a Jewish audience who would have known very well what all of these things were. But for us, we might need a little bit of just some information. So let me turn now to commentator Ken Hughes as he explains. He writes, "Ministry in the Holy of Holies was the domain of the priest once a year. And what a day it was. During New Testament times, the high priest underwent rigorous preparation for that day. 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the priest left home and stayed day and night in the temple. During the week, he practiced what he would do on that great day so he would make no mistake. He was especially cautious not to come close to anything that would make him ceremonially unclean. Then, on the morning of the Day of the Atonement, the high priest offered a burnt offering. Following this, he ritually bathed his entire body, and then, instead of putting on his traditional gorgeous robes, donned a sacred white linen tunic along with white undergarments and a white sash and white turban, thus symbolizing that he was free from defilement. Then came the really joyous part of the day's ceremonies. The priest laid both hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessed all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. The goat was then led away into the desert amidst the jeering of the people. So by bringing attention to this vital yearly ritual, the author of Hebrews is beginning to form an argument. He is showing how the old covenant was inadequate. During the old covenant, there was no direct access to God, especially for the average person. Not only that, the very limited access granted on that high holy day only garnered a mediocre result. The sacrifice only covered the sins of ignorance. And tragically, that meant that nobody could have a completely clear conscience. Sin offerings and sacrifices were deficient in washing away guilt and shame. They served merely in an external and symbolic manner to counteract the defilement of sin. The old covenant, in many ways, had to do with the cleansing of a person so that they could continue to take part in the important religious activities of their community. It was beneficial for their relationships with one another, but it did not eliminate the barrier that existed between them and God. A troubled conscience is a sign of the enduring existence of that barrier. It might sound counterintuitive coming from a pastor, but I believe that one of the great problems facing our society today is actually a lack of personal shame. By no means am I saying that we should return to an honor and shame culture. Instead, what I am suggesting is that painful conviction is one of the greatest gifts given to humans by our Creator. An embedded understanding of right and wrong with a sense of remorse when we do wrong is a powerful catalyst towards righteousness. However, that God-given morality is being hijacked by humanistic secularism. We are being beckoned to feel bad about things that we rightly shouldn't feel bad about at all. And we are being told to feel noble about things that go against the laws of God. This confusion leads many people to choose one extreme or the other, either guilt about everything or conviction about nothing. I say all of this because the logic of these verses in Hebrews 9 depend on a working knowledge of a universal human conscience. Yes, there are exceptions, namely sociopaths. But for the rest of us, if you are not one of those, in our moments of honest reflection, we recognize the depth of our sinfulness. This becomes even more painfully obvious when we are willing to actually take the time and compare ourselves to the holiness of God, and compare ourselves to the law that is revealed in Scripture and through His Holy Spirit. No good works or personal sacrifices can wipe the slate clean for us. God demands perfection to be in His presence. The old covenant cannot remove our guilt. In fact, it actually magnifies it. On the other hand, the new covenant offers unlimited access and unlimited efficacy. There is deep, glorious forgiveness in the new covenant, and it is available to all. As scholar F.F. Bruce puts it, the first covenant provided a measure of atonement and remission for sins committed under it, but it was incapable of providing eternal redemption. This was a blessing which had to await the inauguration of the new covenant, which embodies God's promise to His people, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. as we turn to the verses that shift our attention to Jesus, I want to clearly say that a person cannot fully understand Jesus' sacrifice without the Old Testament covenants. You have to, that's the whole reason that we went into this series. The atoning death of Christ finds its meaning in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And I'm hoping that what we are about to read will clearly show that. So we can read Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 22. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How many of you remember a movie called Apocalypto? Any of you? Okay. So, very, very graphic film about the Mayan kingdom at its height of power. But the foundations of the empire were beginning to crumble in the movie, and the leaders believed that they must build more temples and sacrifice more human beings, or else their crops and citizens would die. As we sit in our comfortable sanctuary with all of our education and intellect, we can get tricked into thinking that the ancient Jews, Mayans, Egyptians, Chinese, and many other civilizations were bloodthirsty barbarians for their sacrificial systems. Let's not be so quick to judge or even miss the reasons why this was the case. After all, with all of our education and intellect, we are now creating new and more creative, effective ways to sacrifice humans. Our modern ways, perhaps sometimes, are less intimate and bloody, but we are doing it nevertheless. It's important to deal with the topic of blood, considering it is so prominent in this passage, right? The Bible teaches us that sin demands the shedding of blood. It demands that because sin brings death. This started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Kent Hughes writes that the old covenant sailed on a sea of blood for two vast reasons. First, to emphasize the seriousness of sin. The Bible takes sin seriously more than any other religion. Sin alienates one from God. Sin is rooted in the hearts of humanity. Sin cannot be vindicated by any self-help program. Sin leads to death, and it will not be denied. The second reason is the costliness of forgiveness. Death is the payment. It will either be Christ's life or ours. In reality, we don't need to be convinced that blood is serious business, right? Our boys love to play outside various sports together. More often than not, that playing outside ends up with one of them crying, right? And then Silas will come running in, or Judah will come running in and scream that their brother has been hurt. And as a dad, as I'm going out there, what's one of the first questions I'm going to ask? Yeah, is he bleeding? Right? That's a good way to assess the seriousness of this occasion. So when we read all of these verses about blood, both sealing the old covenant and the new covenant, we should be reminded of the seriousness of all this. It is a matter of life and death. In fact, it's a matter of eternal life and death. And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the job of a mediator is to arbitrate in order to bring two parties together. That is what the sacrificial death of Christ does. It bridges the gap between the holy God and sinful humanity. The blood of Christ is able to clear the guilt and the conscience completely. Additionally, Jesus is the one who creates and executes the divine will. Jesus died, leaving the greatest inheritance ever. But he also lives to mediate his will. What we have here is the great exchange. Jesus took the grave and he gives resurrection. Jesus took our guilt and he gives us his righteousness. You probably all know this already, but there is a universal blood type, right? O negative blood can be given to anyone in need of blood. It works for everyone. But there needs to be a donor. Jesus' blood works for everyone too. He has been a willing donor. But in order to receive the benefits, then we have to accept the transfusion. You have to be willing to see that you are in need and that you are dying without him. Receive the life-giving blood of Christ today. But also hear this, Christians, from the Apostle Paul. He writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendations to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So let me end with these two points. First, you didn't earn Jesus' sacrifice. Oh, wait, maybe actually you did. So did I. But not for our good behavior, right? Our unrighteousness is actually what earned us the saving work of Christ. Therefore, we should not commend ourselves for any good deeds. All glory to God. It is an awareness of a guilty conscience that has been set unburdened by our Savior. Second, your very life is a witness and a testimony. The new covenant is etched on your heart. Therefore, you are a minister of the new covenant. Your role, hear this, is not to enforce the old covenant and legalism. Your role is to live a celebratory, spirit-filled life of freedom. You grasp the seriousness of your sins and the sins of those around you, but you also marvel at the complete forgiveness offered by our loving God. If you live a life like that, I guarantee it'll change people around you. They will start to ask questions, and you'll give them answers about how Jesus has changed your life and what he has done for you. That's how I was saved, and I bet there's others here that are saved that same way by hearing someone else's story. You are ministers of the new covenant. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. Admittedly, we don't understand all of the ins and outs of the sacrificial system, but that is the way you set it up, God, and that is the way that you accomplished our salvation. Lord, we know that blood is serious business, and we are convinced, Jesus, that you lived the perfect life and died the sacrificial death that we deserved, that we might have your righteousness that we did not earn. But Lord, we are so thankful that you also rose from the dead, and now you are our mediator. You are the one who is granting us our eternal life. We thank you, Jesus. It's in your name. Amen.